you're a user of Facebook, you might have noticed in the last few years or a few years ago that on some pages, you're given an option not just to like the thing, but to follow the thing. Now, what am I talking about? What does this mean? What's the difference? Well, it means that you receive information about a page that you enjoy. Say, Oak Flats Anglican. If you follow it, you can find out what's been happening and the things that are shared on that page. But if you follow it and you don't like it, you kind of receive the information privately. The other option, if you like something, means that you receive the information and also everyone else can see that you've liked it. Everyone else can see that you are following that page publicly. Now, why might have Facebook done this? Why might a person follow something but not like it so that everyone can see? Well, I think you might do this because there might be something that you're interested in, but you don't want other people to know. You know, you want to secretly follow, you might want to secretly get the information about, say, Oak Flats Anglican, but you're too embarrassed to have other people know that you want to do that, or whatever it may be. You see, sometimes we're interested in something, but we don't want to move from the private following, the private trying to see what's going on, to the public recognition where others know how keen you are, others know that you've committed to something. In the Gospels, we see a similar thing going on when it comes to Jesus. There are many people who like Jesus, but not a lot of people who are going to move from being a part of the crowd, you know, seeing what's going on, to actually standing out as unique disciples of Jesus. Last week, we saw Jesus healing people and performing exorcisms, and people were there listening to him, and it was kind of a massive crowd, wasn't it? But in the start of Luke 5, there are a number of episodes in a row whereby individuals interact with Jesus. They're actually people that could be specifically identified. And they're people who, it seems, publicly put their faith in Jesus Christ and follow him. And all of this takes place under the action and preaching of Jesus. And what we see is start of the fulfillment of what Jesus said he was going to do last week. He'll be preaching the good news of the kingdom of God to people, and we see it start to happen. People will start to hear that message and start to follow him. So the first of these we're considering today comes from the start of Luke chapter 5. So keep your Bible open. So point one, this is what we've seen. Great crowds and a great catch. So Jesus is left behind healing people and freeing people from evil spirits in Capernaum. And he said he did that to go elsewhere and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now this section, we're told, starts with Jesus standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret, or Lake of Gennesaret, is another name for Lake Galilee. And Gennesaret being a region next to the lake on its northern shore. So it's got a few different regions. You know, depending where you're standing on the lake, you'll say, that's my lake because it's here, you know. There's Oak Flats Lake out there, I guess you could say, because we're here. Now, that's where he is, if you're wondering, what is this lake? It's Lake Galilee. And just as he's had great crowds because of his healings and exorcisms, great crowds have come to hear his preaching. You see, people were just as eager, if not more, than back in Capernaum to come out to Jesus. And so we read that at the water's edge, the crowd pressed in on him. And they really wanted to get close. They wanted to hear. Perhaps the crowd was so big that those at the back needed to push forward to try and hear. And so what Jesus does is he sees two boats by the edge of the lake and he asks the owner if he could go in and they could put out offshore. And so Jesus sits down in the boat that's gone out into the water and he teaches the crowd. But it seems from what happens next that Jesus' purpose in going into the boat wasn't just the practicalities of getting some space for the crowd so that everyone could hear. It turns out that he's going to teach the owner of the boat, Simon Peter, something as well. This is what we read. When he'd finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into deeper water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, this would have been no issue for Simon Peter to go out into some deeper water in the boat, except for one thing. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught a thing." You see, Simon and his companions, they've been slaving away all night. They've been working hard all night. they've ended up with no fish. You know, it's just one of those nights, it would seem. You know, for all the spots that they knew in the lake, or their expertise and their skills as fishermen, they just couldn't come up with anything. But Simon has seen Jesus at work, hasn't he? Because Jesus has healed Simon's mother-in-law earlier in Capernaum. And so Simon responds to Jesus like he's the boss, like he's his boss, you know? He says, Master. Jesus doesn't often get called Master, but this is a kind of servant-master relationship. You know, you're the boss, Jesus, you're the master. Okay, you say it, I'm going to do it. So Simon says, but. So he doesn't want to do it. There's a change of direction here. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. He's surprised at what Jesus says, but he's going to go through with it. So they go out into the deep water, they put down the net. And this is, in fact, no different to what they've done time and time again during the night. Except it turns out that it's much harder to do during the day. Now, these would have been linen trammel nets, it seems. Now, a trammel net is a kind of net, not that you put in the water and drag to catch the fish on the way through. A trammel net you drop down, and it's got a number of layers, and the fish swim into it and get caught. So it's kind of like a vertical net, you might say. You just drop it down and they go through. The shoals of passing fish would have swung themselves into the net. Now, we also know that they would be linen nets because we're told just prior that they were being washed. Now, this is something that linen nets had to have. They needed to be washed and dried after each use because otherwise they'd deteriorate. So that was why they would have been on the shore washing the nets. That's what we're told. Now, the thing is with linen trammel nets is they were used at night because they could be seen during the day. And so if you use them during the day, I imagine that the fish, because they can see the net, they just swim around the outside. The shoals would just make their way around. So that's why they weren't used during the day. It was invisible at night, but visible during the day. So to someone like Simon Peter, who knew how to fish, he knew about nets, he knew about the lake, it would actually seem a bit absurd, wouldn't it, for him just to go out and drop this kind of net into the water. Why? Well, they caught nothing all night, for one. Fish aren't in that area, it would seem. They're somewhere else, and it's during the day. But through the absurdity of it all, it must have seemed, you know, a bit absurd to him. He trusted Jesus, and he drops the net. Now, astonishingly, this time, middle of the day, you know, he could probably see the net in the water, and, you know, nothing's going to swim into that. Instead of an empty net, they caught so many fish that the net began to break. That's what we read. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So we've got our little boat here, you know, probably bigger than that. It'd take a lot of fish to sink a boat, you know, even a little one like that. But, you know, it's probably a number of times bigger than this little boat that they have for kids' church. I've gone from nothing all night to a net at breaking point to two boats at sinking point. What's happened? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Jesus has directed a miraculous catch of fish. And what's Peter teaching Simon? Well, from what Jesus says next, we can learn this. Just as God has directed this great shoal of fish into the net to be caught, so the preaching, the work of Jesus, will bring people into the kingdom of God in their masses, you know, by the boatload, you could say. And so Jesus then calls Simon both to follow him and also to work with him as a part of that great mission that Jesus is on. So point two, Jesus calls sinners to be disciples and disciple makers. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, I don't know if you've ever had this before, but sometimes when you come across a sports star and you're close to them, it can be quite the experience. So when we were in Hobart, our church was in Belreeve, which was one block from Belreeve Oval, known as Blundstone Arena. It's the home of Cricket Tasmania and their teams. And what this meant was that sometimes when I went to the coffee shop down the street, you'd bump into some of the players. Now, I didn't really follow the matches. I didn't follow the team. People would give me updates, you know, how about the Hurricanes and all that, and I'd pay attention a little bit. But when I was at the cricket when I was at the coffee shop, you could always pick out the players, one, because they had their shirts on, you know, Hurricanes, but also because of their physical characteristics. And I try and pick the players, though I didn't actually follow the team. So normally the shorter ones would be the batters. They might have been, say, a spinner or a wicketkeeper, but I could always tell the fast bowlers. Because you get your coffee, you'd kind of turn around, and then you'd just like look up. And often they come in groups, probably because they can all talk to each other up here somewhere, or up here. And there's, you know, three or four huge, tall men, and you'd be overawed at their height. It's like, well, you guys are very tall, you know. This is the process, isn't it? And then I'd think, man, that must be what it takes to be a professional fast bowler in cricket. Like, you've got to be that big and that strong. And then I'd think, I would not want to face a hard cricket ball from one of those guys. Like, I'd get hit by a cricket ball when I was a kid and a youth playing cricket, and it hurt. But imagine getting one from, like, someone like that. That would be intense. That would be so painful. And then you feel like taking a step back, but then you're like, no, I just want to act normal and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You see them and you respond in a particular way. You see their strength, you know, the power that they've got. Well, as Simon Peter pulls in this load of fish, a double boatload of fish with his partners, he looks at Jesus in a new light, doesn't he? Jesus isn't just a regular guy. He is a man. This is a man right here in front of Simon Peter who commands the power of God. And Peter's reaction is, in fact, just like the reaction of many who have encountered God for themselves. The reaction goes along this line. Now I see how powerful and how holy you are. I instantly recognize how unworthy I am. How not powerful, how not holy I am in comparison. How I'm a sinner. Simon Peter's response is like, for one, and I'll give you a couple of examples. For one, the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. So the people have been saved out of Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai, and they're going to be given instructions on how they should live as a nation, a new nation. And what we're told is, as the Ten Commandments begin being given to Moses, the people are at the foot of the mountain, and they could hear God speaking on the mountain. They could hear the thunder. They could see lightning. You don't hear lightning. They could hear the trumpets. The mountain was shaking. There was smoke rising up. They were afraid, we're told, and they stayed at a distance. Yet Moses told the people, do not be afraid. You know, he knew something about God that meant, though God is holy and powerful and, you know, in that sense, terrifying, he says, do not be afraid. He knows there's something about God that means they do not need to be afraid. Yet at that time in the history of Israel, though they didn't have to be afraid, Moses also instructed them, do not get close. Don't come too close. Later on in the history of Israel, the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of the throne room of God in heaven. It's Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees the throne room of heaven, and he says that the train, you know, the end of the robe of the Lord God, fills the whole temple. And seraphim, heavenly creatures that are there in the temple, they are flying around. And they're declaring the holiness and glory and majesty of the Lord Almighty. And as they say that, their voices are shaking the threshold. They're shaking the doorway of the temple. At this, Isaiah cries out. It's Isaiah 6:5. He says, woe to me, I am ruined. See, he sees, he's got the reality of who God is. And in that moment he goes, oh, this is me in comparison. Now, it's not like Isaiah standing next to a fast bowler and you're like, wow, they're so strong, I'm very weak. No, this is magnitude beyond that. The creator of everything, the one who sustains everything, the Lord God, the Holy One. He says, I'm ruined. Woe to me. Why? For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He says, I'm a sinner. God's people Israel, we're all sinners. I live among these people. We're all like this. And he says this, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, a person coming in contact with the holy and majestic Lord God finds that their sins are exposed. It's like opening up the doors, opening up boarded over windows to a house that's been closed for a long time. The sunlight streams in, it shows everything as it truly is. Well, when we're exposed to God's white-hot holiness, his glory, all our sins just become evident. Well, this is how I am compared to God. And then you go, well, that's how God sees me. Oh, dear. My sin has been made plain as day, just as God sees me. But there's a development from the experience of the people at Mount Sinai to what happens with Isaiah. This goes on Isaiah 6:6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I, this is Isaiah, said, here am I, send me. So Isaiah recognizes that he's a sinful man and he's broken down before the Lord God. But then God does something remarkable. God deals with his sin. God, you see, God is the one who reveals his sin the most. God sees his sin the most. But God deals with his sin. He atones for it. And there's this moment where a coal from the altar is put on his lips. And he's made clean. He's made holy. And then God sends him out. He's a sinner, atoned for, and then commissioned to speak for God to the people. That's what happens to Isaiah. And this is like what Simon Peter goes through with Jesus here. Because of his sin, he figures he cannot even stand in Jesus' presence. So he says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Peter was a regular guy, from what we're told. He's not a great sinner. There's not a great backstory about things he'd done in his life. He was a regular sinner, it would seem. But before Jesus, the seriousness of his sin, whatever it may be, was made abundantly clear. And I think what was also probably made clear to Simon was that, well, if this is what Jesus is like, he probably can't stand my sin either. But what does Jesus say in response? Then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people. See, what we see here is that sinners do not need to be afraid of Jesus. Jesus is pure. Jesus is holy. Jesus, in fact, cannot stand sin. But yet he calls sinners to himself. This is going to set the tone for Luke's gospel. We're going to see Jesus interact with sinners again and again. And the way in which he treats them is he calls them to himself. Jesus will not ignore sin. He will not downplay sin. But surprisingly, it's those people who are clear sinners to everyone whom Jesus calls, and they're the ones that respond. So if you're concerned that you're a sinner, you're too far gone, perhaps there's something terrible that you've done in life, something terrible that's happened to you, something terrible you've been a part of, and you think, no, it cuts me off from Jesus. Perhaps you're afraid Jesus would shut you out. See here that Jesus says, do not be afraid. Calls you in. Jesus truly is holy, he is truly powerful, but he's also merciful and compassionate. And he makes a way for sinners great and small to be restored to the holy God. Now, we know ultimately this is going to happen through Jesus' death and resurrection so that all who trust in him might have their sins atoned for once and for all time. What this means is that for Simon Peter, for you, for I, You know, we don't need to be afraid of Jesus, despite his great power. Now, on top of this, we also see that not only are sinners the ones called into the kingdom of God, we see that Jesus recruits people such as this, sinners, to share the good news of the kingdom of God. Sinners enter through Jesus Christ, and then sinners go out to share the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just call sinners to be disciples, he calls them to also be disciple makers. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do not be afraid, from now on you will fish for people." So this great miracle of catching the fish was also to show the fishermen that they're going to have a new job now. They're going to be catching men, they're going to be catching women, children, all kinds of people, and bringing them into the kingdom of God. So that was what Jesus' preaching was doing, as he was telling them, he was teaching them the word of God, is what we're told. And that is what they would do in time. Now, they will be particularly apostles. They would be sent by Jesus. Apostle means sent one. And they would be special apostles because they were witnesses of Christ, his life, and also the risen Christ. And they'd preach the message of the gospel out into the world. They'd establish the church in that way. And in doing so, they'd be bringing people into the kingdom of God. And just as Jesus, as we've seen, was empowered by the Holy Spirit as he went out on his ministry, so too they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit as they go out and establish the church. And since they established the church 2,000 years ago, disciples since then have been sharing the message. Sinners forgiven, taking the message out. Sometimes to crowds like Jesus, sometimes preaching to large numbers of people. But a lot of the time, just talking to individuals or ones and twos, regular conversations between people in households or out in fields or in the markets while travelling, wherever it may be. People fishing for others to come into the kingdom. God can use sinners then and now. People have been welcomed in by Christ to be fishers of people for Christ. So, do you think that you're unworthy to come to Christ? Unworthy to follow Christ? Well, Jesus tells sinners not to be afraid, but to come to him, to follow him. Do you think being a sinner disqualifies you from sharing the good news? Well, Jesus uses sinners to be fishers of people. Now, in following Jesus, Peter will be changed, won't he? He'll be changed to sin less and be more like Christ. There'll be growth from the point at which he started following Jesus. And that's true for all Christians. Once we follow Christ and we trust him, we will be reformed by the Spirit over time. But from the outset and all the way through, we have this great reliance on God's mercy in Christ for our sin, and that never changes. So, what happened to Simon and James and John, those fishing partners that we read about? Well, verse 11, they pulled up their boats on shore, they left everything and they followed him. So they made a clean break with the past, a great call to follow Jesus, and in turn a call to call more followers. Yeah. Joel Green writes, "Leaving all that has been of value, they will now find their fundamental sense of belonging and being in relationship to Jesus. The community being built around him and the redemptive purpose he serves." So now we've got some people, they are off and running, aren't they? They're disciples of Christ and they're disciple makers in training. Now they were called, as I said, as special witnesses to Christ. They were called into that particular ministry that they would have. But all of us, we're called, aren't we, to be ready to share the hope that we have in Christ. This is why I'm a Christian. Very simple, or as complex as you like. This is why it would be great if you followed him. We're called to do that in the places that God places us and when the opportunity arises. And we're also called to remember that Christ is building his kingdom now as he was then, and he'll always be with us and always be strengthening us. So, let's pray about these things. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've made a way through your Son to accept sinners like us into your kingdom. Thank you that in Christ's death and resurrection, our sins are atoned for. We no longer need to be afraid of you, but we are called to draw near to you. Also, thank you for calling us to join you in calling people to Christ. Embolden us to speak freely about all he's done for us. And we pray boatloads of people would come to know the life that is truly life in Christ Jesus. Amen.